On to chapter 9, further consideration of devotional principles. At the end of this class, you'll be given the homework for the next week, the next five classes. For the next class, we may have a class on Monday. There's some chance, and we may have a class on Janmashtami. We'll see. But in any case, read for the next class, and it'll be written on there. But I'm not going to mention it again. Read chapters 10, 11, and 12. There's three chapters, although they're not. It's not that long. But read chapters 10, 11, and 12. And answer questions 1 through 6. There are 22 questions. Answer the first 6. For the second day, answer 7 through 17. And the third day, answer 18 through 22.
Okay.
Huh? You'll get them at the end of this class. So let's talk about further considerations of devotional principles. In this chapter, it mentions number 20 through 42, so there's quite a few principles of sadhana bhakti here. The first one is regarding blasphemy. Now this one regarding blasphemy is very important. And the basic principle is not only should one not tolerate, or one should not blaspheme the devotees, satal nindam namna paramamma pararam vitanu te. One should not blaspheme the devotees, but in addition, one should not hear the blasphemy of devotees. And the recommendation in the last paragraph on blasphemy, very interesting, there are three ways of dealing with such insults. If someone is heard blaspheming by words, one should be so expert that he can defeat the opposing party by argument. If he is unable to defeat the opposing party, then the next step is that he should not just stand there meekly, but he should give up his life. The third process is followed if he is unable to execute the above mentioned two processes, and that is that one must leave the place and go away. If a devotee does not follow any of these above mentioned three processes, he falls down from his position of devotion. So this is a fact. So one has to be very careful in avoiding hearing the blasphemy of devotees. Now, sometimes within our society, because we're so familiar, thus we may tend to criticize just as a matter of our daily conversation. And did you hear about this one? And did you hear about this one? And this person did that. And this person did that. But this is not good for the heart, the Krishna conscious heart. There's an old saying that if you have nothing good to say, don't say it. There's that English saying. So we should observe that, and we should not be critical of the devotees in any way, especially the senior elder devotees. We may think that someone has so many faults, but we should think in terms of how we wish to be judged by Krishna and the other devotees. How we wish to be judged by Krishna and the other devotees. And we wish Krishna and the devotees to see the good that we do, so we should also see the good in others. There's a famous story of how, I can't remember who it was, but someone took Yudhisthira Maharaj, this is from the Mahabharata, and Duryodhana, and it was one of the teachers. Maybe Vidura, maybe Narada, someone, I don't remember who. But he gave them some instruction and an assignment. He told Duryodhana to go, come back and find someone who is better than you. Don't come back in 2 days And you tell me all the people that you found that are better than you. And he sent you to steer out at the same time with a different instruction. Find people, find someone who has less faults than you, has more faults than you, who is worse than you. So after 2 or 3 days, Duryodhana came back and said, I searched the whole kingdom and I couldn't find anyone actually more qualified or better than me. And Yudhisthira came back saying, I searched the whole kingdom and I couldn't find anyone more fallen and full of faults than me. So obviously, the seeing of others is based on our own mentality. So we should... So we should be very careful, knowing that it's our mentality that is allowing us or giving us the vision that we have. We should be careful about taking our vision too seriously. And so we shouldn't blaspheme others, and we should know it for sure and certain that hearing the blasphemy of others makes us culpable. Just like someone in the West is eating meat and he is thinking that I'm not doing the killing, so therefore I don't have anything to do with the killing of the animal, and therefore there is no sin involved. I'm not killing, I'm not actually slitting the animal's throat. But actually speaking, there is a conspiracy and he is part of the conspiracy. If no one would eat the meat, then no one would kill the animals. So similarly, if no one would listen to blasphemy, then the people who are blasphemers would not speak. And when that blasphemy enters the ear, it pierces the heart. So one cannot just listen to it. It will ruin one's spiritual life. It is aparad. To hear blasphemy is aparad, so we should not do it. If people are in that mood, we should keep away from them. We should pay our respects from a distance. We should not be around people who are blasphemous and critical. That brings us to the question, when someone is managing his business, or a spiritual master's business is to find fault and to criticize. When you're managing, you have to do it. But in both cases, and add a third case of the parent, their business is also to find fault in their child. But in all three cases, the spiritual master and the parent and the manager, it should be done with priti or affection. And then it is not fault-finding, it is not blasphemy. So we should be careful of this. James?
Whose life should be?
Whose life should he give up? Generally, when we call giving up somebody else's life, that's called killing, not giving up our own lives. But what we should do is argue or go away. Because when they bring you to prison and they put you on the stand and say, why do you do it, James? You say, well, in the next year devotion, it says that anyone... Where's the other one, that you should cut out his tongue or something like that? Okay, that's to give us an idea how serious it is. But rather, we should go away. We shouldn't hear it, is the point. Just idly and humbly listen. It's natural to get angry too. And if we don't get angry, it means something is wrong in our own heart. Other questions on this? Attack who?
Attack group of devotees.
Attack what group of devotees?
For example, many times it's happened in Russia that just a group of some rascals come by words or physical, they insult devotees.
Yeah.
how should we act?
What is that? Doesn't have anything to do with. Of course, what should you do? You have to defend yourself, and you should tell them to stop. Or it should be practical. But that's not exactly. You shouldn't just sit there and hear it. But when someone, when you're on Sankirtan and someone and some crazy people come and they start screaming at you, this isn't exactly what's being talked about. But even in that case, the same thing. You should either stop them or go away. You shouldn't just sit there and listen. Sometimes in the Rath Yatras in the United States, the Christians come and they picket the Rath Yatra and say nasty things about Krishna and the devotees and things like that. So you can't stop them, and you can't go away because you're on Rath Yatra. So you either argue with them, but mostly you leave them alone. You don't have anything to do with them. About? So therefore, with that logic, you should also hang around, associate with drunkards and murderers and thieves and liars so that you know that how bad they are, so that you don't deal with them. No, it's very simple. It's very, very simple. Devotees are devotees. So if they're devotees, and you say they have a bad habit, so you can say, Prabhu, I don't want to hear this kind of thing. I don't want to hear it. Stop. It is not good for you, it is not good for me. Stop, I don't want to hear it. And then if enough people say that to him, they'll get the idea.
Sometimes we are advised about, for instance, if somebody is philosophically off, and it's happened to be a senior device, he told me about a person's previous behavior, as a warning, avoid this person, association.
But be careful, because in the guise of constructive criticism, sometimes blasphemy comes. In other words, if you're in a group and one devotee starts really heavily criticizing another, yeah, you should take a stance. Stop. It's torture.
Sometimes you may offend.
You know, we have to be practical, though. You know. In the course of managerial meetings, people disagree with each other, and that's not what we're talking about. But sometimes it happens, and you should stop them. Don't speak like this. If you have your differences, speak like Vaishnavas, like that.
Sometimes we stop the criticism. Maybe be an offense to the people.
Oh yeah, you mean if someone is criticizing someone in a nasty way and you say, Prabhu, stop it, he gets offended. Yeah? This can happen very easily. Is that your point? Or?
I mean, you stop him, but...
And he gets offended that you stop him. Yeah. Well, there's two things. One is that you should do it gently. I mean, you should do it in a way. Like, you shouldn't say, you're the biggest fool, you're criticizing him. That's also the same disease. We say, Prabhu, stop. If you do it properly and they get offended, what can you do? You've done your duty properly. There's an old Hung Fu Tsi Wa. Confucius says that there was one duke who said to him, what do you say about a man who is loved by everyone in the village? You know this one? And Confucius said, I cannot make any conclusion about such a person. And then the duke said, what could you conclude about a man's character who is disliked by everyone in the village? And he said, I cannot make any conclusion about such a man's character. It is better to be liked by the good people and disliked by the bad people. That was what Confucius said. So if someone becomes offended when you're trying to give them Krishna consciousness, there's no problem. One time Prabhupada, there was an Prabhupada's Bhagavad Gita as it is was sent to a famous Western philosopher who was popular with the hippies. And he got very, very angry when he read what Prabhupada said. So Prabhupada said, this is very good. He got offended. Because of our preaching, the people who are demonic should get angry. So of course you're not talking about devotees. Because devotees won't become offended. And sometimes when we lose our temper in some way, then we feel bad after and we apologize. But we should do our duty, not worry about the result. Any other points on this? Okay, next, tilak and tulsi beads. These are the outward signs of a Vaishnava. A devotee should wear tilak and tulsi beads. That's number 21 and 22. So there are nice quotes about the glories of someone who is wearing tilak and tulsi beads. Tulsi beads. The Padma Purana also mentions a person whose body is decorated with the pulp of sandalwood with paintings of the holy name of the Lord is delivered from all sinful reactions. And after his death, he goes directly to Krishna Loka to live in association with the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So we should wear tilak and tulsi beads. This is Vaishnava. Sometimes due to in very difficult situations of preaching, like in China, or maybe in the early days of Russia preaching or different difficult places, the devotees when they're preaching they could not wear tilak and tulsi beads. But that is another point. That is another situation, a strained, extraordinary situation. But in general, this is the principle. Unless there's some situation that expressly forbids it, devotees should wear tilak and tulsi beads.
Sometimes we see people who love devotees wearing tulsi beads, just sitting and reading to them to make some money and not be cheering. What's the standard of who is tulsi?
Tulsi is really given at the time of initiation, tulsi neck beads, by the spiritual master. But, it's a sign of initiation. A dog collar means that I belong to someone, my master. But in ISKCON, and I don't know about the Gaudiya Math so much, but in ISKCON, all the devotees, even the uninitiated devotees, wear tulsi neck beads. But if you're asking whether someone who's not a devotee is benefited by wearing it, seems like it helps to some degree.
My question relates to someone who, like, when I was in America, the Shatakis, they were all like, many of them, it's just the instinct, like, shaving their waist, you can wear their beads, like that. And still, they would be doing all of the other things.
But they're also, it's an in thing with them to follow the four rules. They're really unique.
But I mean, also, you know.
But with hippies and things like that, hippie types,
yeah,
something
yeah.
that. sometimes we'll do that. So the question is it proper, is it improper? If we say it's proper or improper, are they going to stop? The question seems to be whether, is there any benefit for them for wearing it? But whether we sell them or not, people are buying them. They're quite popular. But the question is, are they benefited? Doesn't that seem to be a... Well, if they're benefited, they're certainly not making an offense. I don't see how it would be offensive for them to wear it. What are they doing wrong?
If they're eating meat.
How is it offensive? They're innocent. They don't know anything about anything. How is it offensive? Just to help them stop eating meat. Of course, we try. But there's so many people in the world just wearing tulsi leaves that don't know anything. So the question seems to me, again, to be whether or not it benefits someone who has no knowledge, who's just doing it because it's an in thing. I would guess there's some benefit, because the tulsi plant is a holy plant. Whether you have knowledge or not, that's like the Maha Mantra, it's holy whether you have knowledge or not. You chant, you may be eating, maybe most of the people in this room were chanting Hare Krishna and eating meat. But by chanting, you stop. So devotional service starts somewhere. So there's probably, I can't answer so authoritatively on that, but it would seem to me, because the tulsi plant is holy, it doesn't make a difference whether you're aware of the holiness of tulsi or not. The tulsi plant is holy and it has effect. Yeah.
Well, I've heard that one of the books about tulsi maybe that translated by one of our devotees. He said that even if when we die, like a piece of tulsi tree or a piece of leaf that comes in our funeral pyre by accident, then we will very much benefit.
That would be my feeling on it too.
So they say that this baby is really merciful, so for sure I understand the benefit of this. So my question is, is there any interesting about...
See, the reason why we don't just make the process, just instead of chanting Hare Krishna, just distributing tulsi peeps to everyone, is because we follow in the footsteps of the acharyas. This is the process that's been given.
Is there any injunction about those who are not initiated to wear one round?
I never heard that. I never heard that myself. Even though sometimes in ISKCON there are practices like that. We were told, I think, to wear three after initiation. But I never read anything specifically on that.
I was wondering if the young Buddha seeing those people around said it's injunction that Yamaraj has.
That's what it says.
So even if these people don't follow any principles that happen to have those of these,
wait a second, what are you planning? One can't cheat Krishna, so there'll be some benefit. There'll be some benefit. This Tulsi Devi is very merciful. Accepting flower garlands. So, Prabhupada explains, the purport of this verse is that any person who simply follows these rules and regulations of decorating the body with the marks of tilak, of Gopi Chandan, or sandalwood pulp, and who puts on the garlands which are offered to Krishna, there is no question of being conquered by the spell of the material energy. At the time of death, there is no question of such a person being called by the Yamadutas. Even if one does not accept all the Vaishnava principles, but still takes the remnants of foodstuffs offered to Krishna or Krishna Prasad, he will gradually become qualified to rise to the platform of a Vaishnava. So this is the principle. We can say the same thing with flower garlands offered to the deities. One should honor these things. One should wear them with great reverence. Krishna has worn this. Krishna has touched these things. The lotus feet of Krishna have been placed on this flower. Let me accept this to my heart. Another nice principle. And also the flowers, they engage the sense of smell, and the beauty of the flower engages our eyes. And unless we accept or get pleasure from the beauty of Krishna, unless our senses are engaged in Krishna consciousness, our senses will be attracted to Maya. What?
One who does honor this paraphernalia, the honor to talk by the spell of Matijanda. But we can see we've been accepting these things since so many years. Still.
This is your humility only. See, there's one quote that Prabhupada will give that will this question was asked before. You know, I put on a garland, Krishna's garland, and still I'm in Maya. What happened? So this point will be explained later by Rupa Goswami. Next, dancing before the deity. A person who is in a jubilant spirit, who feels profound devotional ecstasy while dancing before me, Krishna says, and who manifests different features of bodily expressions, can burn away all the accumulated sinful reactions he has stocked up for many, many thousands of years. Good?
Great.
Yeah, we all need that. The actual quote, the Sanskrit quote, says that for many manvantaras, for many manvantaras worth of sins get removed just by dancing in ecstasy before Krishna. And a manvantara, I think there's 71 manvantaras in a day? No. 14 in a day, and how long does a manu rule for? 4,300,000 times?
Huh?
71. Yeah, 4 million. 300,000. 71 times 4 million. So that's one manvantara, thousands of years, and that. So many, and he lived. So many manvantaras worth of sinful reactions are destroyed by dancing in front of the deities. And another really good one. Dancing in just by clapping the hands, one can cause, many birds to fly away. Similarly, the birds of all sinful activities which are sitting on the body can be made to fly away simply by dancing and clapping before the deity of Krishna. One should be in a jubilant, ecstatic mood. So these quotes, remember, Rupa Goswami is encouraging us to follow the principles of sadhana bhakti. So now when we all go to the temple after reading this, we'll all go down and jump up and down like that. So that's very good. So the potency of the quote, it's not, they are true, although they may not be wholly true. Everyone may not get exactly the same result, but they are true. And they have been shown true. So therefore, these quotes, they are not just exaggerations, but they are meant to encourage us. Without this encouragement to follow these principles of sadhana bhakti, we will not do it. Our mind will be distracted from Krishna consciousness to Maya. Bowing down in honor of the deity. The person who has once offered respect, bowing down before the deity, will not come back to this world because he will directly go to the abode of Krishna. once. So how fortunate. That was bowing down, and here is standing up. A person who sees the Lord's Rathyatra Kar festival and then stands up to receive the Lord can be purged of all kinds of sinful, can purge all kinds of sinful results from his body. And then following the deity, even a person born, even if born of a low family, a person who follows the Rathyatra Kar when the deities pass in front or from behind will surely be elevated to the position of achieving equal opulence with Vishnu. I taught a writing class in which Rasaraj Prabhu attended, and he wrote an article in that class, a story of an incident that happened when he was young, and that later got published in BTG, because he is from South India, a good family in South India, and he heard that the deity cart, what happens in India, the custom is the deity has land. The deity very often owns a lot of land, because people, they gift land to the deity. And then the deity, or the managers of the temple on behalf of the deity, they'll rent out that land to farmers. And the farmers will give one quarter of the produce, something like that, to the deity in exchange for the use of the land. So during the year, so of course the farmer's tendency is to minimize the amount, even with the deity, the owner, they'll tend to minimize their report of how much produce has been produced, so the quarter that they have to give becomes less. So during the year, while the harvest is in full, before the harvest is made, the deity will go on a procession to inspect the fields. So when the deity is going on procession, and this happens, and Rasaraj Prabhu wrote about this, that everyone follows the deity, and everyone comes to the deity, and then they make different presentations to the deity. So everyone in the families, they go home and cook, and as the deity is moving, people will put different prasadam on the car that the deity is on. How many of you have ever seen that? Yeah. Where did you see it? Huh? In Malaysia they have that. The deity goes out like that. Where else? You've seen? Actually, Prabhupada told us to take the deities on procession in Los Angeles in 1970 or so, or 670, I think, when the devotees first moved to Watsaka Avenue. Prabhupada told them to take the little deities out every Sunday, take them on a big kirtan party around the block, and the devotees would go and knock on everyone's door, the neighbor's door, and say, please, do you have any flowers for the deities or anything like that? And I don't know exactly why they stopped, but it was quite nice for a while. Yeah. Some of these
smallest temples in India, they still do not. It's still temple also. Marika for Sankirtan, along with the place where they have Sanji Market. And just because they are attending Sankirtan, there is some person standing with a big boda, big bag.
Basket or something, a bag. This is piety. Well, he did that. He was a little boy, and he ran back, and I don't remember exactly what happened. You read that story? And his mother, what did it say? Tell us the story.
He was glorifying how one of his sweet memories of his mother, he remembers his mother coming out to
some rice, some yellow rice or something. Yeah, I don't know if there was any big exciting climax at the end. But that's culture. How sweet the culture is. Everyone found out the deity was going to be passing this area in about a half hour, and cooking like that, so happy. This is an opportunity to serve Krishna. How nice.
Every 3 minutes he used to run out and see if the deity has come.
Yeah. Going to the temple of Vishnu or to places of pilgrimage. So one should go from Hari Bhakti Sudodaya. Persons who are impelled by pure devotional service in Krishna consciousness and who therefore go to see the deities of Vishnu in the temple will surely get relief from entering again into the prison house of a mother's womb. So how powerful it is to go and go to the temple of Vishnu. Circumambulating the temple of Vishnu. So we already heard that is one of the rules, that one should circumambulate the temple of Vishnu. Archana. So one should, there's so many rules of Archana. In the Vishnu Rahasya it is said, any person within the world who is engaged in the worship of Vishnu can very easily achieve the ever blissful kingdom of God known as Vaikuntha Loka. And one of the main purposes for second initiation, Brahman initiation, Diksha, that gives us Gayatri mantras and these mantras, is Upaniya, to bring us closer to the spiritual master and to the deity, because this allows us to do deity worship, to worship the deity. And when we worship the deity, we do it properly, our mind and our heart become softened and we become attracted to the wonderful form of the Lord. Rendering service to the Lord. This Prabhupada explains in here. Yeah. What was the question?
The Sudama, the Krishna sent Sudama to the Brahmin house to take something. He was murmuring himself. Simply by worshiping Krishna, one can easily achieve all the results of heavenly.
Prabhupada is making the point here how those Brahmanas, this is the point that Prabhupada is making, that those Brahmanas were doing puja, right? They were doing a jagya in Mathura, and they were trying to get some elevation to the heavenly planets as a result of that jagya. And then there was so much food being prepared for offering in that jagya. But Jagapati had come, was asking for food personally. So simply by, if they would have worshipped Krishna, just by worshipping Krishna, one can achieve all the results. Heavenly opulence, liberation, supremacy, whatever you want. Everything. Just by worshipping Krishna, you can get that. And the foolish Brahmanas, Prabhupada's making the point, did not understand this, the potency of actually worshipping Krishna. So through worship of Krishna, through archana, one can get anything, everything. But the best thing to want and the best thing to get is not going to the heavenly planets or liberation or mystic powers, but it's prema bhakti. Love, pure, unadulterated love of Krishna. Rendering service to the Lord. Prabhupada explains in this section over here that the temples are arranged and the deity is worshipped as a palace, and the deity is the king of the palace. He is the king. He is the Lord. And when we are coming into the deity, we are entering the chamber where he is seeing his guests, the courtyard, and he is seeing his guests and visitors. So he should be offered all respect and worshipped with great awe and reverence in the temple, like a king. Next, we're going to have to go a little faster. They're singing. One should sing the glories of the Lord, Sankirtan, one should chant congregationally out loud the Hare Krishna mantra, And the Hare Krishna mantra is so powerful that it can, as explained here, a person who chants the holy name of Krishna can at once counteract the resultant actions of more sinful activities than he is able to perform. So how powerful is the name of Krishna? And of course, I think everyone who lecture on this will always say, but that doesn't mean that we should commit sinful activities and then chant Krishna's name to remove the effect of the sinful reactions. That is offensive. But rather we should chant and chant in Kirtaniya Sadahari, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, always chant Hare Krishna. This is the process of Krishna consciousness. Always chant Hare Krishna. So the whole purpose of all these different angas or parts of devotional service is to engage us 24 hours a day in our limbs or active organs and our mind in practically engaging in Krishna service 24 hours a day. Japa.
One small question.
Yes.
Is different from archana?
Well, archana specifically means when you are on the altar and the doing puja like that. And there are so many ways to render service to the Lord. When a man comes into the temple room, a Rajasthani villager comes in and he takes out 10 paise and prays to the Lord. That is, it's rendering some service to the Lord, but it is not exactly archana. That's my understanding.
One has simple desires or the other desires to play simple activities to get conditioned. So that once you utter the sound of Krishna, then there's so much simple reaction is eradicated that you cannot even think of.
Yes.
So, you devote it actually, you are very interested, and so many devotees, they will get Krishna quite long beyond the time.
There are three different levels to chant on. There's aparad, avas, and shudanam. So if one utters namavas, chanting, then this is even true. But if one utters shudanam, then it's prema bhakti. So this point is there also, and this is the same point that's been asked quite a few times already. Each one of these items has such powerful result that each one of them can give practically liberation and prema bhakti. So, and we engage in so many of them, so how come none of us are experiencing prema bhakti or liberation? How come we're being bothered by so many material desires? So this will be same point will be explained. At one point, Prabhupada explains it, and I'm going to wait until that point. I've already said what it is, but it's there.
No, the first person who is aspiring is wanting internally to be free himself from desire. That is, he has.
Then they are, if someone.
He's crying out, but he's not being purified.
Who said he's not being purified?
So the desire is making him. If he's purified.
If he's crying out purely, he is being purified.
If he's purified, yes.
Krishna puts us, this is also described when he describes Sudolabha. Krishna tests his devotee and pushes him to increase his desire and longing. Because we say that, oh, I desire Krishna. And in fact, like in Chinese, Mo Oi Cha. That means, I love tea. So although we may not love tea, but we love Krishna, we love this, we love that, I love my new dhoti, I love my new kurta. We have so many things that we are also attracted to. So when we're in great distress, we call out Krishna, 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 help me, and He'll always help us. But soon as that distress is removed, because it's not on the prema bhakti level, our other desires come back. So we do have other desires. So if we actually desire purely, I don't want anything else, with great, great loliam, with great, great greed, And if our greed is pure, then we will be not troubled with material desires. When people who desire Krishna purely, they're not troubled by material desires, even though they may talk like they are. It's people that are desire Krishna impurely that become troubled. You should know that. It doesn't come with your realization. It's not difficult for me to accept that point. It's impure. If we only, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said even that I do not have any love for Krishna. If I had love for Krishna, how could I maintain this? How could I bear the separation, and how could I maintain this, my body and soul together? Yet every day we are going up, we are going along, talking this, talking that, satisfied in our life. Where is the love of Krishna? Huh? Yes, I'm sorry, you're wrong. Yes, you're wrong. That's what love of Krishna means. But anyway, in any case, there's two ways to look at it. One is the first point that I made, that this point about why we don't get the complete results immediately about so many of these quotes, not just this one, right? Not just this one. Why don't we get that, and why is Rupa Goswami including them? That point will be made later. That will explain later, even though I've really said it now. But the other point is that we should understand is that our desires are impure. We are sadhakas. We are not siddhas. So therefore Krishna reciprocates. But when our desire is actually only love of Krishna, Bhava Bhakti is Sudolabha. It is very rare. And here again, this is really mentioning freedom from material reactions, which is Aparabdha. Yes? That's basically Aparabdha karma. So that occurs, and you can't say it hasn't occurred. Why is that? The Parabdha Krishna so kindly, it's step by step that we, but Kuta Bija Parabdha, step by step we lose it all. But what does it say? Read what it says. Read it out loud.
A person who chants the origin of Krishna once can counteract the redundant action of more people affected than he is able to perform. So man can perform so much of activity.
Yes, but Prabhu, that's not a very, very difficult to understand even. I mean, just, I cannot enter deeply into the meaning here. But in your life, how many sinful deeds can you commit, and how many sinful reactions can you accrue that will, maybe in one life you can accrue a billion lives worth, okay? So with one Harinam that could be removed. But you maybe have been in this world traveling around for 10 zillion, quadrillion billion years. So even though that's what it says literally. Yeah.
You also mentioned that one is chanting the poetry. Here it says chanting only once. You mentioned if he's chanting in Nama Bhashi, definitely you remove so much sinful.
So much sinful. Liberation.
If he's chanting Shuddha Nam, then definitely all his creation will be worshiped. But if he's chanting with Aparash, then how can you expect that the holy will be second?
Well, chanting Aparash is like a murderous.
Anyway, I don't want to argue about it. Enough. This is our old Nepali Kshatriya friend getting fired up. Okay, this is the answer. This is the answer. If you don't accept it, there's nothing I can do. I've given you three different answers. You think about it deeply. Next. Oh, next is submission. As a matter of course. Hare Krishna. So this mentions three different types of prayers. The last one, it's all pretty clear here. They're mentioned in 81. There are three the first paragraph in the Padma Purana, there is a statement of submission and feeling. That is the first prayer. Samprotanatmik. The second one, Abdainya Adik, is the second paragraph on 81 in the same Padma Purana. And then the third one, is the next paragraph on page 82. This Lala Samayi, the last one, is actually a very exalted state. It is actually on a very high state, on a different level than the other two. The Prabhupada says that one should learn how to cry for the Lord. One should learn this small technique, and he should be very eager and actually cry to become engaged in some particular type of service. This is called loyam, and such tears are the price for the highest perfection. If one develops this loyam, or excessive eagerness for meeting and serving the Lord in a particular way, that is the price to enter into the kingdom of God. That is the price. There is no other price. You cannot get it. Tatra loyam apimulyam ekalam. There is only one price to attain this high level of Krishna consciousness. There is no easy way. One has to become excessively greedy, and this usually occurs by association with exalted Vaishnavas. Next, reciting prayers. I couldn't understand.
Which one do you use very
well? In the first paragraph on page 81, beginning, the quote is, "My Lord, I know that young girls have natural affection for young boys." That quote is Samprotat Aprika. The second one, the paragraph right after that, is Dainya Vodika. Danya Vodika, that type of a prayer. In the next paragraph, in the Narada Pancharatna, on page 82, that is Lala Samayi. That prayer is actually on a more exalted platform, on very exalted, either Bhava Bhakti or a Shakti like that. Okay, we're not going to be able to say anything more about anything else, but we'll have questions. Everything is clear. Yeah.
Can you explain more detail what a feeling with offering prayers? What a feeling with offering prayers, samparati.
What would you like me to?
What is it?
It's to feelingly offer prayers according to one's realization. There's a difference between that and Lola Samayi. Maybe that will help. That the yearning and the knowledge and the realization is so much deeper in that, because you already know exactly what you want. The first one is general, more general. Pratana means appeal. Like Narottama Das Thakur has written a book of songs called Prarthana, which means a prayerful appeal. It's too late. I have to take it at 1:30 actually. Okay, Hare Krishna.